Well, when we were having that open air in Leicester, I got talking to two young men, both 18 years old, Isaac and Jeremy. Nice guys, friendly, very open. I was asking them what was a big question in their lives. They had a few guesses. What am I going to do after school? What job would I get? I think it was Jeremy had a nice question about his mum. I can't remember what it was, but it sort of, you know, it was nice to see this 18-year-old lad thinking of his mum. And I sort of went through these questions. I kept saying, hey, bigger question, a bigger question. What's a bigger question than that? And eventually we got to it. You know, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? What do you think is going to happen when you die? And Jeremy replied that he believed in reincarnation. That's coming back to live again. Sometimes as a different sort of creature. And that's a very common answer that we get to that question these days. People seem to think that that's quite an interesting idea. So we talked about that a little bit. What will you come back as? Got any ideas? What are the rules? Who sets the rules as to how that's going to work? Is it like software? Is it built in? Or has someone set the rules? And what are the rules? And no one, and when you go through these questions with people, no one says, well, they get to choose. It is actually on the basis of somebody else setting rules, but nobody seems to know what those rules are. Now, most people have never thought about it that far. Who makes the rules? Is there a God who makes the rules? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. The Bible says that it's appointed for men to die once and after that to face judgment. No coming back, according to the Bible. No reincarnation. We can be really clear on that. So then we got to talking about how good do you need to be to get to heaven. And Jeremy thought that if heaven did exist, yeah, he'd be good enough to get there. And that's a normal thing. We often find that. It's the default, if you like. We all think we're good enough. We know that we're not perfect, but we know that we're probably not always better than everybody, but perhaps better than most. We all judge ourselves by our own standards, and by those standards we're good enough. But are those the standards that God will use? Do we know what God's standard will be? Can we meet God's standards and go to heaven? Can we be sure about that? So we've read this Bible passage, haven't we? Isaiah chapter 6. And in our Bible passage, in this passage that we've got, Isaiah is brought face to face with God. Not after death, but in a vision while he's still alive. It's one of the most striking passages in the Bible. And it's going to answer some of those questions. Some of those questions that we meet with people on the streets. How good do you have to be to stand before God? How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Now, I said that we're starting a new series, just myself personally, as I do this sort of about once a month, going through Isaiah. It's not going to be going through verse by verse or chapter by chapter, but we'll just be picking out selected passages. And the theme of the series, the title, if you like, is this: Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel. Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel. And that's not my invention. I didn't invent that idea of Isaiah being the Fifth Gospel. It's been called that since the earliest days of the church. And there are more references to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament than to any other Old Testament book, apart from the Psalms. So why Isaiah? Why did we study Isaiah? Well, the book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus in the entire Old Testament. It's got everything in there, hasn't it? And that's why it's quoted so much in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, when the evangelists are going out, they didn't have a New Testament to refer to, but they did have the book of Isaiah and the other references to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. So who was Isaiah? Just a little bit of background. What were the circumstances that he was living in? Well, he lived in a turbulent period when empires were rising and falling. And he had a long life, and he was right at the heart of everything. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was close to the court. It's thought that he was perhaps even of part of the royal family, close to the king. We can see that in some of the stories that we get when he's there with Hezekiah. It's real Game of Thrones stuff. Not that I've ever watched Game of Thrones, I should say. But it's that level of intrigue, because what's happening is, as these empires rise, Assyria and Babylon, the smaller countries like Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, and Israel and Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the kingdoms by the side, Canaan and Egypt down to the south, and Aram to the north, all of these smaller kingdoms have to decide how they're going to cope with these bigger kingdoms that are rising up, and there's intrigue going on, and alliances being formed, and who's going to help who. And so all of this is going on, and Isaiah, God's man, is right in the thick of it. And what's happened, and sorry, I should also just say it, and some think also that he might have been a priest because of the access that he had to the temple. So we've got this man, Isaiah. We might say he's of the royal priesthood. He's part of the royal family. He might have been a priest as well. And we can see that even in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And what happens as we get to the beginning of chapter 6, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And prior to that, there's been 50 years of stability and prosperity. It's all those big kingdoms have been off doing other things. And while Judah has been left to get on its own, to left to its own devices, as it were, it's become very prosperous. It's right at the crossroads, if you like, of all the commerce that's going on. We've got I remember this phrase from my school days, the Fertile Crescent, that is that big curve that includes all of the land between the two rivers, the Euphrates and what's the other one called? Anyone know? Tigris and the Euphrates, thank you, Jill. And that fertile crescent, which is where all those original civilizations that archaeologists have excavated started and grew up. There's all of this commerce and trade is coming from that fertile crescent area down through Judah and the coast, down to Egypt. And Egypt, as we know, was one of the powers of the time. So although Judah was a little piece of land, a little kingdom, it was in a strategic location. And Isaiah lived through the reigns of five kings. We've got four mentioned there, haven't we, in the very beginning. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says, "Which the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." But then he lived on into a fifth king, Manasseh. And during that time, he saw the northern kingdom of Israel defeated, and its people taken into captivity and exile, and the invasion of Judah itself, right up to the walls of Jerusalem. But we'll get to that later in the series. In the book of Isaiah, if you've just got your finger in chapter 1, starts with a statement, and it sets out the scope and the relevance of Isaiah's prophetic work. And it's a big statement. Look at this. Verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." That's who Isaiah is prophesying to. That's who this message from the Lord is for. Isn't that an astonishing statement? That a prophet of Israel, of Judah, this little kingdom. And yet, is Isaiah just addressing the people of Judah? No, bigger. Is he addressing the surrounding nations, these other little nations, even the big empires of Assyria and Babylon? No, bigger. The heavens and the earth, all created things. These are the same words that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Isaiah's prophecy, this book, is addressed to the heavens and the earth, the whole of creation. Isaiah has a big God and a big vision. Now, as we get to chapter 6, I want to work through five headings in our passage tonight. They're simple headings. First one is in the throne room of the Most High. Second, Isaiah confronts the awful truth. Third, Isaiah is saved by grace. Fourth, Isaiah is commissioned for service. Fifth, Isaiah is given a message to deliver. So firstly, in the throne room of the Most High. And what we're looking at tonight is this passage that relays an encounter that changed Isaiah's life. And the details are quite sparse, aren't they? And I think there's good justification for saying that Isaiah is in the temple. It was Solomon's temple, not the temple of Jesus' time, which was a rebuilt temple. It was a much grander temple, in fact, a much bigger temple, Herod's temple. This was Solomon's temple, built by King Solomon. And there's mention of the temple in the passage. The temple, the doorposts, the house being filled with smoke. There's an altar with live coals, even details like tongues being used. And it all sounds very earthly. And it's sort of that the temple, that the house being filled with smoke, that doesn't sound quite like heaven, does it? But then there are some of the elements of heaven. We've got the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. That must have, how would that happen in the confines of the temple? And these six-winged heavenly creatures, the seraphs, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And then there's some problems with what we know of how the temple in those days was arranged. In Solomon's temple, the main altar of sacrifice was actually outside the building in the outer court. And that's where all the animals were sacrificed. And the temple itself was divided into two rooms by the veil, the curtain. We know all about the veil. That's the same as it would have been in Jesus' time. In Herod's temple, there would have been the holy place on one side and the most holy place on the other side. And between them, the veil or the curtain. And on the holy place, that was a place where only priests could enter. So all the common people were outside in the outer court and they would be sacrificing. They could participate in the sacrifices. But they couldn't come into the holy place, which was part of the temple. Only the priests could enter there. So if that was where Isaiah was, then it does say that he would have been a priest. And in the holy place, there were the 10 golden tables for the bread of the presence, and 10 golden lampstands, and there was a golden altar of incense on which incense was burned. So one theory, as people have looked at this, is to say that the altar there was this altar of incense. But we'll see why that might not be the case a bit later on. But then on the other side of the veil, there's the most holy place. And the most holy place just contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was where the presence of God was. And only the high priest could enter there on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So if Isaiah was a priest, he could access the holy place where there was an altar, but it was an altar of incense. But he couldn't have accessed the Holy of Holies. And in the most holy place, there was no altar. So we've got a little bit of a puzzle about where exactly Isaiah is. Of course, it might be a vision. He might be nowhere on earth. He might have been taken out of the earth. But there's these details, aren't there? They sort of ground us. And as we look at this, we're left saying that the vision bears some similarities to the temple, some elements, but also some difference. It's almost as if the veil has been taken away. And the temple has been opened up. What does that remind you of? We know that what it reminds us of, don't we? It reminds us of what happened when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn in two. Isaiah, even privileged, royal, priestly Isaiah, couldn't come in to the most holy place, into the presence of God. So when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, what happens here is a shock. This has shock value to any person who was a Jew reading this. It's not happened to anyone before in the temple. It was a shock for Isaiah. Let's have a look at some of those details. Let's not get bogged down with where it is, but just look at what we're told. Let's picture it in our minds. Let's use it in a sense as a sort of worship. So Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. Is Isaiah in the temple, but somehow seeing into heaven, seeing the throne of God in heaven, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe is coming down from heaven, filling the earthly temple. As one commentator puts it, heaven and earth merge. Another says, the Jerusalem temple expands into its heavenly counterpart. And then above it stood seraphim. The word in Hebrew means literally burning ones. They're only mentioned here in the whole Bible. This is the one mention of these burning ones. They have six wings, two cover faces, two cover their feet, and with the other two they're flying. And the seraphim are crying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this threefold repetition is a way of emphasis in the Hebrew language, of a superlative. So one example is that there's a Hebrew verse which has the words, and it literally says gold, gold, and it means pure gold. That's the way that they would say it. But this is the only time in the Hebrew Bible that there's a threefold repetition. It's almost like a super superlative. It's like saying amazingly, super holy, the holiest that there can be. And the name that's used for God is the Lord, and we can see it's in capital letters. And that means that it's what they call the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, which we don't quite know how it's pronounced. Some people say Yahweh, other people would say Jehovah. Yahweh, Jehovah, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And Yahweh is the name that contains each tense of the verb to be. It could be translated, I was, I am, and I will always continue to be. And it's the name by which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God revealed himself in his name as the self-existing, existent, self-subsisting, eternal one, eternal and ever-present from beginning to end. The great I am, as one hymn writer puts it. And he's the commander of the armies, the Lord Sabaoth, the armies of heaven, but also ultimately of every army that there's ever been and every force of nature. And the other part of this praise song that the seraphim are singing is about the earth. The earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Creation filled with the glory of God. And we look around us, don't we, and we see the beauty and the majesty of creation, the delicacy and the intricacy and the detail, the awe-inspiring works of creation. And these are God's glory. These are God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, the works of his hands. As Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature. So when we look at creation, we can see from that what God is like. We can understand these invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature. And as the seraphim cry out, their voices shake the doorposts, and the house is filled with smoke. And these were signs that are reminders of the appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai, the presence of God, earthquakes and smoke. Well, this must have been an overwhelming vision for Isaiah. Our next heading is Isaiah confronts the awful truth. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And the tabernacle, firstly, and then the temple had been constructed with this, along the lines that God had laid down, so that the presence of God could be in the center of the nation of Israel, but safely, dwelling with them, but without destroying them, because no one could see God and live. The presence of God is a dangerous place for sinners. So there's this separation between God and the people to keep the people safe. But now, here is Isaiah in the very presence of God. And as he's transported into this vision, Isaiah is appalled and terrified and cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is Isaiah, probably the best of his generation, of royal blood, possibly. Not quite sure. A priest, possibly. We're not quite sure. He's in the temple. Reminds me a little bit of that vision that John had. You know, in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, being in God's place and God appearing. If anyone had reason to be confident before God, we could say that it might have been Isaiah. Reminds me of those last chapters of Job. I was sort of reflecting, I think it was a couple of months ago. Job, the most righteous man of his generation, but yet when confronted by God, when he saw God, he cried out, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I've laid my hand over my mouth. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job, the most righteous of his generation. Isaiah, probably one of the most righteous of his generation. And now here he is. He sees God. He's convicted. "Woe is me. I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Just to stop there. What would be the worst sin that you would admit to? That if you were transported into the presence of God, you would be saying, "All those things that I have done." You don't have to shout out. But the thing that comes to Isaiah's mind is this: unclean lips. You know, I think most people today wouldn't even rate that on the scale. Yes, I'll admit I've told a white lie. That's not a problem, is it? Yes, I've blasphemed, but doesn't everybody, says, it takes God's name in vain, said OMG or JESUS when you stub your toe in the morning, or someone pulls out right in front of you on the road. Yet, we know even in our national life, we've seen it again, haven't we, recently? Even in our secular society, how often it's the lie, the cover-up that brings the politician down. We don't have to look too far for that, do we? But this is what the Bible, God's word, says. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Exodus 20:7, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And this is where our human standards are out of line with God's commandments. Commandment number, what's taking God's name in vain? Anyone know what's that commandment number? You shall not take the name of your God in vain. Number 3, what's lying? I shall not bear false witness. Anyone know commandment number? Commandment number 9. I always remember it as lying 9. We've got a picture of a 9 where it's a 9, but it's lying down on a bed. That just seems to fix it for me. Things which are of no consequence to our society around us, to the people we live and work amongst, these things are serious to God. Isaiah is struck by the holiness of God and his unclean lips. He lives in a people of unclean lips. He's lived in the midst of them. He's gone along with it. He's not warned them. He's not called them to account. He's not responsible for their sin, but maybe he is responsible for not warning them of their sin. And now he's before God. And his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and he's undone. Surely, in justice, now he deserves judgment and condemnation. Well, our next section is this. Isaiah is saved by grace. But now, what's happening in the story? One of the burning ones, one of the seraphim, one of those terrifying creatures whose voices shake the doorposts, flies to him with a live coal taken with tongs from the altar. I don't know about you, but I wonder what was going through Isaiah's mind when he saw that angel coming towards him with a live coal. What's going to happen next? This is one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible. Is Isaiah about to get the judgment he deserves? The seraph touches his mouth with the live coal and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged." And the word for purged can also be translated as atoned for. Your sin is atoned for. It's been taken away, paid for. What's happening here? Has the pain of having his lips burnt paid for Isaiah's sin? Is that what's going on? Is Isaiah paying for his own sin? Is there any precedent for this in Scripture? And the answer is no. In fact, the opposite. Fire in the Old Testament is not a cleansing agent. It doesn't get rid of sin. It's an expression of God's wrath. Think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered that unauthorized fire, and fire went out from the Lord. But rather, Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." So there couldn't have been atonement just by virtue of a coal touching Isaiah's lips. What's happening is that the coal has been taken from the altar. The altar is where the sacrifice for sin had been made. Possibly it's a sacrifice that Isaiah himself had made. But maybe in making that sacrifice, in some way it hadn't been joined with faith. It hadn't been effective. It hadn't been taken hold of by Isaiah by faith. Not appropriated. And when the seraph touched his lips with the coal, Isaiah knew that his sins had been forgiven. The sacrifice had been effected. His sin was atoned for, that he had been forgiven. This is grace. Isaiah deserved wrath and judgment, condemnation, punishment. Instead, he receives atonement, the forgiveness of sins, grace, the undeserved mercy and love of God. Isaiah is saved by grace. We can see the gospel here, can't we? We are also saved by grace. We're sinners, probably more so than Isaiah. The sacrifice has been made, not an animal, but Jesus dying on the cross to pay the price, the fine for our sin. Yet each of us has to take hold of this by faith. It's not enough to know about it. We must know it. We must put it on, the Bible says. A bit like a parachute. If the plane's going down and you're standing at the hatch and there's a parachute on the floor by the side of you, don't think to yourself, "Well, it's good the parachute's there. That comforts me." No, you pick up the parachute and you put it on. And that's like we put on by faith the Lord Jesus. We believe that when he died on the cross, the blood that was shed on the cross accomplishes the remission of my sin and the atonement of my soul. That's what the Bible says. We take hold of it by faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me and die for me. We're saved by grace. We deserve wrath, judgment, condemnation, punishment. Instead, when we repent of our sin, we turn away from those things that offend God and to those things which please him. And when we put our trust in Christ, when we put on Christ, then we receive atonement, the forgiveness of sins, grace, the undeserved mercy and love of God. Like Isaiah, we are saved by grace. Next heading, number 4. Isaiah is commissioned for service. Then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. This is the first time that Isaiah has heard the Lord speak. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" The King, the Lord of hosts, the high and lifted up God whose train fills the temple. He's got a job to be done. And Isaiah doesn't hesitate. Here am I, send me. Here is the man who seconds before has been saved from the wrath of God. Certain death. In a sense, we might say he's back from the dead. He's been made alive. We might say, born again. And I would say, really born again by the Spirit. Not just a psychological experience, but a spiritual one. We can't always say that of people in the Old Testament, can we? But for Isaiah, we have the evidence of his writings, of his long life of faith, and that insight that he has of the Lord Jesus, given by the Holy Spirit into the Messiah. In this experience, Isaiah has been released from all those things that might have tied him down in his old life. Things that would hold him back. Family? Those royal ties, maybe? His job as a priest? Career? Studies? Friends? Hobbies? Entertainments? Clubs? All those things that take up our time, that we enjoy, that are perfectly valid, but which can keep God in a corner, in a box. Yes, we do have a part of our lives given over to God. Isaiah was in the temple, but it's a convenient-sized box that fits alongside all the other boxes in our lives. Isaiah is a new man. He's been released from all those commitments, all those things that would have prevented him from full surrender to God, from a full sacrificial offering of his body, mind and soul. And this little response, just five words, was a costly offering, a costly change of direction in life. It would affect every part of his life from then on. It's not a half-hearted, well, I think I can spare an afternoon next week, Lord. I think I can fit that in. It's without reservation, without putting any ifs, buts or maybes on it. No what-ifs. It's a no-holds-barred commitment, no turning back. And do you know what? If we are born again Christians, then that is us as well. That is what we are called to. Paul says this in the book of Romans chapter 12. It comes after 11 chapters of Romans where Paul is setting out the plan of God, the purposes, the gospel, the mercy of God, all that God has done for us. And then he says in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, in the light of all that I told you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says to the Romans, in view of what God has done for us, then our reasonable response, our perfectly natural response, not something extraordinary, our worship is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Living sacrifices, that word is a costly word. All laid down, all given over to God. I remember that Jessica Ennis-Hill, the Olympic heptathlete champion of the 2012 Olympics, I remember her giving an interview and saying, I went out there and I wanted to leave it all on the track, to have nothing left in reserve, to give it all. I thought that was a good description of the Christian life. Wouldn't it be good to look back over your Christian life and say, I gave it all. I left nothing back. I didn't keep anything in reserve. It was Jim Elliot who said that he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He was killed with three fellow missionaries in South America, killed by tribespeople as they tried to share the gospel, a living sacrifice. Here am I, send me. And it's thought that at the end of his long life, Isaiah was martyred. He was killed for being God's man. What does this tell us about God? This is something, isn't it? God has a missionary project, an outreach project. The God of the universe shares the privilege of his gospel plan. The plan, by the way, that was part of preparing Israel for the Messiah, for Jesus. God shares the execution of that plan with a mortal, flawed, sinful man. And that includes us, doesn't it? That's what he's doing now, today. God is still sharing the execution of his plan with mortal, flawed, sinful men and women, you and me. Still is his modus operandi, his method of working, his method of operation. And we're part of that project. The Great Commission to go out into all the world, which of course includes our neighbour next door and our family and the town of Ashbourne and wherever we live. We're part of that project to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptising them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And finally, Isaiah is given a message to deliver. The Lord says, go and tell this people. You read it there, we read it from the passage. I haven't really got time just to go through that now, but it's not what we might have expected, is it? It's not a message of hope, of making things clear, of preaching the gospel. But instead it's a message of frustration and blindness and deafness and lack of understanding. There's some work to do in Israel, and God has his plans and purposes. Isaiah is being given a difficult task, and he's been prepared and cleansed. His sins have been forgiven. Now he must trust. But God knows what he's doing, that his plan is best. He has to declare almost the opposite of the gospel. Not release or deliverance, but destruction, desolation, exile. Not a short-term project, how long, O Lord, but no, until the cities are laid waste. The land is utterly desolate. It's not going to be a popular message that Isaiah has been called to. But Isaiah doesn't stand there and go, second thoughts. No, doesn't change his mind. No turning back. And you know, we can see these very words quoted by Jesus when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. You can find it in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, do you not remember the prophecy of Isaiah? And he speaks these words, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. And the reason that Jesus gives is that there will be people to whom much is given, but there will be people that won't be given, and what they have will be taken away from them. What Jesus is saying, and what's happening here, is that these things have to be revealed by God. This is both a work of God in the proclamation of the message, but also a work of God in the receiving of the message. God had a plan for Israel. He has a plan for Ashbourne. He has a plan for Isaiah. He has a plan for you. There is a glimmer of hope in this message that Isaiah has to proclaim. There will be a tenth. Some will return, a stump, a holy seed, a remnant. And Isaiah's words for that small group of people, this tenth, almost like, is that the tithe? The part of the nation that is God's is the tithe, the tenth. Isaiah's words will be for them a comfort, to encourage them to endure and persevere. And I like what one commentator said about this. He describes the book of Isaiah as the Hebrews of the Old Testament. Hebrews speaks to a people who were facing persecution, encouraging them to continue, to press on, to persevere, to endure. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's looking forward. He's going to tell them about the Messiah. He's going to tell them about the eternal city, Zion. And later on in Isaiah, there will be words of comfort. In chapter 61, Isaiah writes these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, was handed the scroll. Which scroll do you think? Of course, the scroll of Isaiah. And he turns to these words, and he reads them out, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah was the one who wrote those words that the Lord Jesus would read and say, this is fulfilled. Doesn't that thrill your hearts? Isaiah, 600 years before Christ, writing words on a scroll that are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Our God is a great God, isn't he? And by the way, it says good tidings then. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the first use in the Bible of the word gospel, good news. Isaiah is the fifth gospel. It even is the first use of the word gospel in the Bible. Isaiah might have thought before this day that he was righteous, that he was good enough to go to heaven, that he was doing all the right things to make himself acceptable to God. He'd had more right to think that than most people. But confronted with the holiness of God, the holy, holy, holy of God, he realized that he made a bad mistake. It was a more than fatal mistake. He had to reevaluate his thinking. One lie makes you a liar. One lie gives you unclean lips. One blasphemy makes you a blasphemer. Unclean lips. Isaac and Jeremy, those two guys I met in Leicester, realized this when confronted with just three or four of the Ten Commandments. They admitted that they would be guilty before God, that they would be going to hell on that basis. And they wanted to hear the good news of what God had done so that they wouldn't have to go to hell, but God had done to rescue them in grace and mercy. They went away with some literature. Isaac wanted my telephone number to continue the conversation. And I pled with them to get right with God and not delay. Well, we're part of the church today. We have a commission. Just like Isaiah had a commission. But we do have a message of hope, of gospel, of good news. More often than not, though, we think that people won't want to hear it before we've even opened our mouths, don't we? Let that simple, cleansed, uncomplicated, newborn faith of Isaiah be our example, be a challenge to us. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage and we see this story of Isaiah coming before the very throne of God. We realize as Christians our privileges and blessings, and yet Isaiah also confronts us with an example of commitment and faith and service. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to accept that challenge. Help us, Lord, to see those opportunities and not be deterred, not be frightened of what people will say as we speak to them. The good news, the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for the good news. We thank you that it's still the power of God unto salvation that will change people's eternal destiny. What a message that we have. Father, please bless this word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's finish off with our last hymn number.